I love those two songs. I have them both on my iPod, phone, whatever, and I have a very small selection. My children laugh at me. They say, "You hate music, Dad, because I just have about 20 songs. I don't know. I just don't download them, or I've gotten to where I listen to Pandora some now. But, you know, just songs you listen to over and over. I can picture the times on the road and the places where I was, where I'm thinking through things in my life, and I'm just praying and talking to the Lord, and this song is playing, and it's just a time of real worship. I mean, do you have things like that? You know, songs like that that just touch your heart? That's good. That's good. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians tonight. You can be opening your Bible there. We're going to spend time really just working through this entire letter. We're looking at the smaller New Testament letters here this spring, looking for appropriate handles, things we can grab a hold of these letters by, understand what's being said as a whole, and then carry them with us into our daily walk, ready for use. Each of these letters was not written just to the people they were written to. They were written to the church. The Spirit inspired them. He was speaking to us, not in our own context. I mean, they're written in a historical time. God chose men to write the Scripture in a particular context, and we need to understand it from that standpoint. But by the mystery of inspiration of the Scripture, they were written to the church of all time. And we take great instruction and comfort and passion from these letters. And these two letters, this week and next week, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are just rich, rich letters. This is an early letter of Paul. So A.D. 50 to 51, only Galatians was written earlier by Paul. James, we think, was the first New Testament book written, and then probably Galatians, and then 1 Thessalonians after that. So very early, Paul is still on his missionary journeys as he writes this letter. Thessalonica had been one of the most spiritually responsive towns and encounters that Paul had. Really spiritually responsive, both in a positive way and in a negative way. Acts 17 records that there was an immediate response by some of the Jews, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women of the city. But this large response brought an immediate, a jealous reaction from the leading Jews in the city. They formed a mob. They started a riot, resulted in Paul being secreted out of town in the middle of the night. He'd only been in Thessalonica for about a month, maybe 6 weeks, maybe 8 weeks. Okay, and yet, in just a short amount of time, I mean, you think about that. Less time than since the first of the year is all the time that Paul had with these believers. Maybe much less then. And he left behind a very zealous, very faithful church in a very hostile environment. So hostile that Paul had to leave in the middle of the night. I mean, that kind of hostile. But because he'd only been with them a short amount of time, they needed some instruction. And Paul was concerned about that their faith would continue on and not just be a kind of flash in the pan kind of thing. And so he sends back Timothy immediately to Thessalonica. So Timothy leaves with him, and then he sends Timothy back immediately. And when Timothy rejoins him, he gets great encouragement that their faith is strong, very strong. Even in the midst of a hostile environment, they continue in. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul is praying for them, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. He refers to this also in chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. So there was no, this wasn't a flash in the pan for them. They were continuing on in faithfulness in the midst of continued persecution, Paul references. And Paul is just, I mean, can you imagine the Apostle Paul? I mean, he pours his heart out over a course of 6 to 8 weeks with them, has to leave town suddenly amidst great persecution, only to find out a few months later that, man, they are strong in the faith. They are persevering. They are loving one another. They are strong in the faith. They have a labor of love, a real hope. They are working out their faith. Ah, man, what an encouragement to Paul. And so what does Paul do? Does he say, man, awesome, guys. I don't have to engage with you anymore. You got it. I'm just moving on. Is that what Paul does? No. He writes them a letter to encourage them to continue on. I think just right there we have to stop as parents, as grandparents, as those who minister to other people and say, what do we do when we hear that someone is doing really well? Do we just kind of say, well, great, no more need for ministry to them? No, Paul's example is encourage, write back to them, keep connection with them, spur them on. Immediately, we get that kind of example from Paul. So to further maturity, and answer what seemed to be some incomplete understanding in their mind about the coming day of the Lord, and future events, particularly the rapture and the resurrection of the church, Paul writes back a couple of letters to them to instruct and encourage them, and how they respond in the midst of persecution and how they respond in their thinking about the coming day of the Lord is the primary themes in this chapter. I mean, in these two letters. It's an overwhelmingly positive letter, no sharp rebukes, only rejoicing, only instruction, comfort, encouragement. Both in the letter itself and in the relationship that is apparent between Paul and the Thessalonians, it's a model for gospel ministry on Paul's, Silas, and Timothy's part, but it's also a model for gospel response on the Thessalonians' part. And in this letter, Paul lays out the basics. He doesn't get into a lot of detail. He just lays out the basics of an excellent Christian walk, and then proper thinking about end times events. So those are the New Testament handles, those four. You can see them on your outline there. Some of you may have picked up a different outline. It was out in the foyer. It's like a 7-page. I'll reference this later. But so if you've got the wrong outline, they're on that little table right there. But I printed off some extra information, so don't be distracted by that. First, New Testament handle, the model of gospel ministry. The second, model of gospel response. Third, excellent Christian walk. Fourth, understanding the resurrection and the day of the Lord. So let's get into it. The model of Christian ministry. And this is Paul and Silas and Timothy and how Paul references their own ministry to the Thessalonians, both in the writing of this letter, but also referring to how they were when they were first there with the Thessalonians. So let's just begin to look. I put it all there on your handout. First model of gospel ministry, it was word-centric. It was the word that they came and communicated to them. Verse 5 of chapter 1, our gospel did not come to you in word only. And he lists a couple of the things, but that's the first thing. It did come to you in word. It was a message that we brought, first and foremost. We're working through the book of Acts in Crosslink, and this morning we were talking in Acts 18 when Paul was in Ephesus. He did amazing miracles, but that wasn't the point. That wasn't why he was there to do miracles. He was there to communicate the word to them, verbally communicate God's word to them. So if we look for a model of gospel ministry, it is word ministry. We see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Christians, do we believe this, that the word of God spoken to another person does its work in them? according to God's plan. It becomes very simple for us if we believe that the Word of God, the truth that is contained in God's Word, even the very words written in Scripture, as we communicate them to an unbeliever, to a new believer who needs to grow, to a mature believer who needs to be confirmed and encouraged, that simply speaking God's Word to them does its work in them. We don't have to cajole. We don't have to convince. We need to say, this is the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, here's what God's... I have a message from God for you. And this is what God's Word says. That's a doctrine I think we hold to. But do we see that as the real paradigm for how we speak to one another? I'm going to speak to you the Word of God. That was the model we saw. We see here in Paul and Silas and Timothy, not only in the Word, as we saw back in 5, but also our gospel did not, chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, as we communicate this word, this comes from a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll see some of the characteristics of that in a bit, but also in the Spirit that is working in you, the person who hears the word. So it's not even just the power of the word spoken, but it's the Spirit taking that word in that person's heart that actually does the change. So it's the combination of the word spoken and the Spirit working. Both of those need to be necessary for true heart change. And so we pray for the Spirit to be working in the heart of the people that we speak the word to. So the word came in, not in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit. And in that same sense, we hear the word power, okay? And in a sense of boldness, number C there, we see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 2. When we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. The word boldness here, as well as many places in the Scripture, is literally freedom to speak. That's what the word boldness means. In other words, nothing is hindering me. I have freedom. Not your perception of me, not the authorities in the city around us, whatever. I have absolute freedom to speak. That's what's meant by boldness. And this is what Paul exhibits. Humble. Letter D there, not self-serving. We see it in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. We never came with flattering speech. As you know, with a pretext for greed. It wasn't about what we could get out of this. God is witness. We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, look, we might have asserted our authority. Chapter 2, verse 9, for as you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So not only was it not seeking anything from them, they personally were investing themselves. They were impoverishing themselves, making themselves work hard day and night, not asserting in some authority that they might have had not to do that. They were willing to give, pay for the opportunity to minister the word to the Thessalonians. That's the heart, okay, a model for ministry there. E, chapter 2, verse 7, familiar words, gentle, affectionate. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You hear the heart? Is this our paradigm for communicating with other people, whether non-believers, the gospel message, or encouraging believers with the truth? Is it because we deeply care for them, about them? Or is it because we're fulfilling a function, you know, I think I'm supposed to say something or do something, or, you know, I'm just checking off the boxes in my Christian sanctification list? Or is it because we truly have a heart that cares? That was what was exhibited by the Apostle Paul. F, we see in the same verses, verse 8, not only imparting the truth, but imparting self in relationship. For some of us, I won't say you, for some of us, It's easy to impart words. It's harder to impart self in relationship. But Paul says, as a model for us here, we didn't just impart the word to you. We imparted ourselves. We were willing to have a relationship with you, not just words. G, with integrity. In other words, chapter 2, verse 10, we practice what we preached. You're our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Pretty straightforward there. Earnest and genuine, chapter 2, verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. A father has deep care to pass on things to his children, and so this is an earnestness. There's a seriousness here. It's not just kind of like, well, yeah, take it or leave it. You know, I mean, a father cares about whether his children take up and learn the things that he's communicating to them, and that's a model for us. It's our own father's heart that cares so deeply for us that we absorb in as we seek to help others grow in the faith or come to the faith. There's an earnestness there, a deepness to the desire. Not sugarcoating. Neither about the ongoing walk or the affliction that's coming, as Paul continues there, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom. I mean, Paul was making a call on their life. I exhorted you, I encouraged you, I implored you, and I knew it was going to mean your life was going to have to change. You were going to have to repent of some things, and you were going to have to begin to do new things, and these were not going to be easy things, and you were going to be persecuted. But I didn't sugarcoat it. I told you up front. That you would walk in a manner worthy. And then also in chapter 3, verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction and you with us. And it came to pass, as you know. So, no sugarcoating, straight up. This is a model for gospel ministry. No reason to try to bring somebody to the faith with the soft things of the gospel and not tell them the whole truth up front. Some of us are tempted to do that. Letter J there, praying. Continuously, Paul references his prayers for them, initially, ongoing, after, rejoicing, etc. Letter K, continuing in concern. Chapter 2, verse 17, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So Paul moves on. He's in a different gospel ministry. He's ministering to another group of people. He's pouring himself out to a new group of people there in Corinth as he writes this letter back to them. Spending a year and a half there, it's a difficult ministry there, but Paul doesn't forget the Thessalonians. He remembers, and so he's still with them in spirit. He hasn't forgotten those the Lord brought into his life in the past. We wanted to come to you, verse 18. I, Paul, more than once, Satan hindered us, though. For who is our hope and our joy and our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and our joy. Can you imagine getting a letter like this from Paul? Man. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You hear the concern, just this ongoing concern. I think this is a challenge for us as Christians, especially in our world, because what happens in our world is the Lord moves us to different places. We're a very mobile society, and relationships change, and people move away, and this and that. We have a tendency to be so caught up in what is in front of us to not step back and remember those people that we may have had an opportunity to encourage in the past, maintain relationships. It takes effort. It takes time. And to think, is my heart still with them? How can I minister to them? man, this is what we see in Paul. I don't know how Paul kept his sanity. I mean, he says there's so much on his mind and on his heart and so many people. I mean, and he describes this. Yes, it was a heavy burden on me, all of this. And yet, this is what we see him doing. And then we see him in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, rejoicing in the growth that he sees in them. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and it's brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Rejoicing when there's growth seen. And then we just see just the fact that this letter is being written is an ongoing relationship, writing back to continue to instruct and encourage them. This, I'm just telling you, this exposed a model for ministry to other people. Now, there's other places in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians especially, where we get to see Paul's heart laid out in an extended way. But 1 Thessalonians is a profound place that we can look and just, man, if we could do what Paul's doing here. Now, I say if we could do what Paul is doing here, and I want you to hear me correctly on this. Look, the apostles were set apart uniquely by Christ for a very unique ministry that's really not repeated in individuals entirely. No one has the authority that the apostles has. No one has the direct commission that the apostles were given. But instead, that has been transferred to the church collective. Okay? So we collectively fulfill the very same ministry, in a sense, the basic ministry that the apostles were given. But we should not expect that any of us single-handedly will be doing what the Apostle Paul was doing. We have the same heart, yes, and the same goals, yes, but the Lord has gifted the body to function collectively in gospel ministry. Okay? So, collectively, each of us must be fulfilling some of these roles, some of these tasks, some of this connection that Paul is doing, taking on responsibility for bold proclamation. Who among us is doing that? You know? Gentle care, like tender mother, training up those new in the faith, modeling what we preach, praying for others, following up with others, writing letters to those we know, instructing, encouraging along. And we just need to ask ourselves, if these are the things that the church is doing, then what am I doing? What part of that am I playing? You see what I mean? We each have a part. The Lord has gifted us and placed us and experienced us. And so, you know, A through M, where do I fit? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I good at? What do I feel called to in that sense? And how can I do that? And if I'm not sure exactly how to do that, then maybe I should ask, where can I do that? Who needs to be encouraged? Who needs to be tenderly cared for? Is there someone I can go boldly proclaim the gospel to? I mean, you know, these are the kinds of things we need to be asking ourselves, because this is our collective ministry now. Some of us may have, you know, opportunities to do pieces, multiple pieces of this, but at least all of us should be doing some part of this. You know, like the old, I mean, it's not very old, I guess, the gospel song, or not gospel, country song recently, a patriotic, I don't know who sung it or whatever. All gave some gave all. Well, I'm just telling you, the Apostle Paul gave all. And the Lord uniquely gifted him and called him to give all. And the Lord is calling some of us to give all. But all of us, he's calling to give some. And we just need to ask, what's my part? What am I doing? How can I? We need to be praying for others that we all would do our part, and encouraging others as we see them doing their part, even if their part's different than our part. Make sense? That's the model of gospel ministry we see here in 1 Thessalonians. But we also see a model of gospel response in the Thessalonians itself as Paul writes about how they responded to the gospel. So let's look at the flip side, the receivers of gospel ministry. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, they received the gospel as from God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just like, yeah, I mean, this seems like the truth. I think I should live my life this way. You know, that's kind of, yeah, makes sense. I mean, there was a sense of joy in the Holy Spirit about the truth that Paul proclaimed to them, and they were filled with joy. They received it as the word of God, chapter 2, verse 13, as it really was. It wasn't just a good way to live, just another man's philosophy. This is the word of God, and they received it that way. That's a true response, a model gospel response. Second, it resulted in the outworking of faith, hope, and love in them. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is giving thanks as he constantly bears in mind your work of faith. That's a faith that works its way out. And a labor of love, a love that labors. Not just a love that feels, it's a love that labors. And a steadfastness or perseverance of hope, a hope that does not quit. My hope is so sure, it continues on. Paul saw that in them. We see him repeating this very same thing in chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy brought news to us of your faith and your love. And then chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Not just those people who are in your town. You're loving people in other towns. But we urge you, sell still more. Don't stop. There's no end to loving others. Okay, so the gospel response changed their life. They begin to live differently, respond differently. Faith, hope, and love. I mean, you hear that phrase again and again, right? Faith, hope, love. I mean, it's not just something nice to write in calligraphy and hang on your wall. This is the Christian life. Faith. A faith that lives, that works. Hope. Love. Okay. What's amazing is, in such a short period of time, it maybe was only 6 months since Paul was originally in Thessalonica to the time that he writes this letter. But in that time, they had already become an example to other believers. Look at what Paul says in verse 7 through 9 of chapter 1. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. That was their immediate area. That's where Thessalonica was, up at the top of the Aegean Sea. And in Achaia, the Greek peninsula that comes down where Athens is. So, significant distance away, you became an example to those people, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Do you realize how the Thessalonians responded? We've heard about how the Thessalonians responded to your gospel. And people are telling Paul this. It's just like, in 6 months? It gives you a sense of this joy of the Holy Spirit, this fervency of faith that the Thessalonians had. People are telling us how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. I can't even quite fathom exactly how that happened in a non-technological age. Lots of roads and lots of travel and everything else. Man, word spread. It was such a response. There was a marked difference. There was obviously a verbal kind of sounding forth from the people in Thessalonica about their joy in the gospel that people couldn't stop talking about it. Man, what's up with these people? Chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul just recognizes all of this is happening in a group of people who are being severely opposed. What happened with the Jews is that they were put out of the social sphere. They were having a hard time buying and selling. When a famine came, they were the hardest hit because they didn't have any means of providing for themselves. Paul says that's what was happening to you in Thessalonica. So perhaps these people were being displaced. In other words, they couldn't stay in Thessalonica. Like Paul, they had to get out of town, and maybe that's how the word sounded so quickly. But Paul says, you didn't become discouraged, despondent. You just accepted this as your allotted portion from the Lord. I'm a displaced person for the Lord. That's my lot here in life, and yet I have the Lord. Man. And then we see in D, they turn to God from idol worship. What's that called? Repentance. They repented of their idol worship, and they repented to the living God. And they were eagerly, verse 10 of chapter 1, waiting for his son from heaven. Well, if you're in intense persecution, there's a good reason you're eagerly waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They thought they were already in the wrath to come, at least from the world. They were eagerly awaiting Jesus. And then chapter 3, verse 6, another sense of their response is their kindly relationship with gospel ministers. Now that Timothy has come from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and then you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. It had such an impact on their life. They just had a lifelong connection with those who share the gospel with them. All of this is evidence of true conversion and a passionate living out loud of their faith. They didn't know much. They couldn't have. Paul hadn't been with them that long. But what they knew were the basics. And it kind of tells us what was important to Paul. I mean, he got a lot communicated to them in a short amount of time. But also, as 1 John 2:27 says, if the anointing which you received abides in you, you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, so you abide in him. The Holy Spirit inside leads us into an appropriate response once we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to mean we don't need teachers in the church. The Lord specifically gifted teachers and encouraged us to be under the teaching of God's Word. But even when we have small amount of teaching, if there's a true fervency in the heart and a true yielding to the Spirit's going to lead you into the right path in life. I mean, and Paul says this here in chapter 4, verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, how are you supposed to love one another? Well, you don't need anyone. You don't need me to write to you about that. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What a joy that we have, even if in the absence of a comprehensive teaching of God's Word that we're sitting under, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to teach us and to show us what it is to live as a Christian. What a joy. Third, the excellent walk. A couple of areas that Paul hits on, and it begins in chapter 4, and you see it, a transition there. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So in other words, okay, so I'm about to give you some instruction here in how you walk. And the first area was sexual purity. Chapter 4, verse 3 through 8, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord's the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God's not called us for the purpose of impurity or to continue in impurity, but in sanctification. So just a note here in chapter 4, verse 4, this word vessel, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Over the years, I mean, people have conjectured, and it's kind of an obscure reference. I mean, Paul, couldn't you have been a little more clear? It's the pattern of Scripture not to be explicit about private, personal matters. And so to use terminology like this is just the pattern of the Scripture. So, vessel, most naturally referring to one's own sexual vessel. And so, just says, it means maintaining sexual purity within your own person, whether married or single. Sex is intended for the beauty of the husband-wife relationship together, and anything outside that is unholiness, whether it's with some other person or by yourself. So, Paul just says it right there. This is God's will for you, that you possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. I don't think anything else needs to be said about that. It's very clear. B, the love of the brothers. This is part of our excellent walk. Verses 9 and 10, we read them as to the love of the brethren. You have no need to for anyone to teach you, but I'm just telling you, excel still more. This is what Paul said about loving other people. When he says excel still more here, Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to any man except to love one another. And what he's saying is, you won't ever pay off that debt that you have to love your fellow man. How could you love someone enough and say, okay, I'm done. I paid that off. I don't have to love you anymore. I've done enough love to you. That's not the idea. Love is a self-giving without regard for the worthiness of the one you're giving to. So it doesn't even matter how lovable the person is. We are called to love one another. That's an ongoing debt or responsibility. As Paul says, I mean, you'll pay your taxes, and once you've paid them, you don't need to pay any more. Owe nothing to any man except to love one another, because that's an ongoing obligation that we have and are called to. So, excel still more. You're loving one another well, keep on loving. Find new ways to love one another. This is part of the excellent Christian walk. Honest work, number C there, chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. He'll spend much more time in the second letter addressing this issue. Apparently, they didn't quite get the message from such a small portion. But Paul says, verses 11 and 12, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This phrase, work with your hands, is not a direct command to blue-collar employment for Christians, but rather, since hand in the Scripture was often a euphemism for power and your what you engage in, it's a way of saying put your energy, put your person into hard work, not into idleness. Okay, and we know that because verse 12, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Work hard. Engage in profitable industry. Labor. Make money to provide for yourself, not only for your own needs, as Paul will tell the Ephesians, but also Ephesians 4:28, so that you may be able to help someone else who has needs as well. Honest, hard work. Part of the excellent Christian life. Also, D, is he after he talks about the last days things, he comes back in chapter 5, verse 12, and just goes through this list of I tried to put a title on it, it's like Christian togetherness. He says, honor your leaders, verses 12 and 13. He says in verses 14 and 15, mutually spur one another on as needed with great patience with one another. You're all at different places. Spur each other on. Don't repay evil for evil. Seek what's good for one another and all people. And then in verse 16, this triad of response to God, rejoice, pray, and give thanks continuously. And then in verses 19 to 22, exercise spiritual discernment. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I would just make a quick note on this little phrase here, abstain from every form of evil in verse 22. It's had an that little phrase has had an outsized importance. It's just a piece of what Paul's saying here, but it's been lifted out of this text and been used as a paradigm for how you manage your Christian life. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Okay, the word here refers to engaging in outward evil. The word form or appearance here is the Greek word eidos. It's referring to a manifestation of evil, something that is visibly seen. And Paul's just trying to draw a distinction here between the evil that is resident in the heart as opposed to the evil that you act out. Abstain from every acting out of evil is what Paul is saying. Not just put away the evil in your heart, but restrain yourself from outward evil that harms others and you in whatever form it takes. It's not to be used, and it has been used this way, to restrain yourself from anything by which others might think you're doing evil. They perceive it as evil, so don't do it. I don't even know how that's possible. So many people have so many different moral ethics, even in Christians, in Christian circles, and so many scruples beyond what the scriptures say that some people, if we were to restrain ourselves from everything that anyone thought might be evil, then I don't even know if I'd be able to wear this shirt. It has small dots on it. Somehow, some people might think that's bad. I would just be like frozen. Restrained from anything anyone might think is evil. That's not what Paul's trying to say here. What he's saying is, restrain yourself from outward manifestations of evil, not something that people perceive in their eyes as doing evil. It's been wrongly used this way, but look, a careful study of Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 would govern how we conduct ourselves in gray areas, open areas, and restrain ourselves so that we don't cause another brother to stumble. Those passages direct the principles there, not Paul's little side comment here about abstaining from outward evil. We've taught many times on how to handle yourself in gray areas, but that's a topic for another day. Number four, the resurrection and the day of the Lord. This is the fourth handle we see here. The resurrection and the rapture are the particular topic of verses 4 through 13, and the day of the Lord is the particular topic, a separate topic, of chapter 5 through verses 1 through 11. So, the resurrection and the rapture. This isn't really an answer to the Thessalonians' misunderstanding about those who have fallen asleep, who have died in the Lord. Five times in this little section, chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that phrase is used. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in the Lord, versus those who are alive and remain at the time of the resurrection of the dead. Okay, and so two times that phrase, who are alive and remain. And the purpose is that to comfort the people there. The Thessalonians were, or the idea is to comfort the Thessalonians with the reality that those Christians who died before the resurrection of the dead, they weren't somehow going to miss out on the kingdom. When Jesus returns and the kingdom is established here on earth, well, they've already died. They're not alive. They're going to miss out on the kingdom. And Paul's writing to them and saying, no. We're all going to be those who have believed in Jesus, whether you're awake or asleep, whether you died or you haven't died, at that time, they're going to be together in the kingdom. And that's simply what Paul is trying to write to him. They aren't without hope in this world. We have hope even for those who have died in the Lord. The promised resurrection of the righteous, that's what Paul is teaching on here. The resurrection was plainly taught by Jesus, John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40. But the exact timing of that resurrection, as it relates to the church versus the Old Testament saints, had not yet clearly been specified in Scripture. The Old Testament saints seemingly were going to be resurrected, Daniel 12 says, after the time of great distress that would come upon the earth at the end of days. okay, what we would call the Great Tribulation. And you can read Daniel 12, and it's not absolutely clear that the resurrection of Old Testament saints follows, but it's clearly the implication. I guess I would say it that way. It points in that direction. But we're not talking about Old Testament saints. We're talking about those who died in Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Well, Abraham didn't fall asleep in Jesus. Abraham is saved by Jesus, death on the cross for him, but he didn't fall asleep in Jesus, believing in Jesus. He'd never heard of Jesus. So we're talking about New Testament saints here. And the topic of this section is the resurrection of New Testament saints, church age saints. Paul introduces here a previously unrevealed doctrine of the rapture, Greek word harpazo, Latin translation rapturo, and that's where we get the term rapture from. And the Greek word harpazo is a sudden snatching away. You grab something and you snatch it away from something else. That's the meaning of the word. Combined with this snatching away of the church and the resurrection of the dead, of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and Paul is saying those two things are going to happen at the same time. Actually, just prior, there's going to be the resurrection of the dead and then the snatching away of the live, those living at the time that Jesus raptures the church. And they're going to go together to be with the Lord in the air. The dead who have died in Christ, they're already with the Lord in their spirit. Paul says this in Philippians 2:23, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, etc. But their physical bodies will be raised from the grave. How that's going to happen, I don't have a clue. But Jesus says it will. Just like he was raised from the grave, their physical bodies will be reunited with their spirits, which are already with the Lord. And we who are alive and still in our physical body, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed in this very instant. And so when we meet the Lord in the air, we'll all have our resurrected bodies fit for eternity, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. The language here doesn't seem to include Old Testament saints, but it doesn't exclude them either. So that's just one of those things we kind of have to leave open. It is worth noting, though, in this section, verses 13 to 18, that Paul puts himself in the category of those who are alive and remain. Verse 15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we..." Not those, but we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So possibly this means that, and probably it means that Paul expected that the rapture would or could occur during his own lifetime. Not a hard, fast evidence, but he could just be saying, I'm alive now, so let me put myself in the camp of those who are alive. Let's say the Lord returns today. I would be one of those alive. But probably that Paul expected that at least it could happen. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it that way. Second thing to note here, the rapture is not describing the prophesied second coming of Jesus to the earth. Any idea why I say it's not? Where does Jesus end up? In the clouds. At the second coming, he ends up on the earth. But here he ends up in the clouds. We will, verse 17, meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So this is somewhat different. It's in the last days, in the general wrapping up of all things, the end of days, if you will, as the Lord brings his church to himself. But it's not the exact same event as the second coming. The events, this is also separate from the day of the Lord, which is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, let me just make a statement here. The terms, the coming of the Lord, which we are to be eagerly anticipating, sometimes in Scripture is used to refer to the direct coming of Jesus, the second coming, when he comes to earth to rule and reign here. And sometimes the Scripture writers use that phrase, the coming of the Lord, just to refer to that final culmination of all things, and not trying to specify whether he's talking about the rapture or the actual second coming, the return of the Lord to the earth. And so I think that's why sometimes those two things can get put together. The same thing for the phrase, the day of the Lord. the day of the Lord is not just a day. It's a it's a span of time in which the Lord is taking direct hand and pouring out judgment and returning and rescuing his saints and fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies that are yet unfulfilled in a cataclysmic kind of way. So that day of the Lord phrase really can describe kind of the whole end times events when things don't continue on as they always have anymore. So, the scriptures do point to a final 7-year period that's sometimes referred to as the tribulation, sometimes referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, sometimes referred to as the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week sometimes is referred to. That's the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period during these final days. I'm throwing out a lot of information here, and if you're up on all that, you're kind of catching where all that fits. If you're not, that's why I was saying a few years ago, I was looking, wow, it's actually been 2009. We did a lengthy study on eschatology. I put the two lessons on the rapture and the second coming out in the back. You can pick those up as you go out if you like, or they're online on sermon audio. But chapter 5, the day of the Lord is the subject. No longer the rapture. He switched because he says at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 5, now, as to the times and the epochs, so signal, he's switching topics here, still end times events, but he says, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then what's going to come upon them? What does it say? Destruction, or sudden destruction. This is not the rapture and the rescue of the church that comes like a thief in the night in this sense. I'm not saying the rapture doesn't come like a thief in the night, but this is not what Paul's talking about, because this brings destruction. Sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a woman with child. They will not escape. You, brothers, are not in darkness, though, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are sons of light, sons of day. We're not of night, not of darkness. So don't sleep like others do. Be alert and be sober. You know this is coming. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You hear it again? Faith, love, and hope. But then Paul wraps it up in verse 9. It says, God has not destined us for wrath. What wrath is he talking about? Well, this wrath, the day of the Lord, this sudden destruction that's going to come upon the earth, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, alive, or asleep, dead, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Taking these two passages together, you can put together a reasonable time frame along with Jesus' teaching in Matthew and in Revelation, that initially there will be birth pangs that will come upon the earth, trouble. The earth will be greatly troubled. At some point in those initial troubles, there will be a rapture of the church, a snatching away, then the Lord's righteous judgment and dealing with the nation of Israel, etc., will come, that time that's called the Great Tribulation, and then the second coming will follow that. That's the what I would say is the appears to kind of arise out of these passages as well as others taken together. And you can kind of study through the other passages as well. The general timetable, I don't know that I would be entirely dogmatic on that, but that is the clear direction that it seems Scripture is pointing. And some people say, well, why does it even matter? It's just going to happen one day, and we shouldn't, like, teach on that or worry about that or, you know. I'll tell you why it matters. Because it's right here in the Scripture. Paul wrote two letters to explain this. This was a piece of knowledge that was missing for the Thessalonians, and he wanted to fill them in. Jesus' last letter to his church is filled with almost entirely the end times events. It does matter. We need to understand it as best we can. That's the overall teaching to the Thessalonians. It was given so that the Thessalonians would continue to persevere in faith, be encouraged in the way that they are responding to the Lord and excel still more, and that they would persevere in times of great affliction.
you're going to be rescued. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus says, Paul says, they are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Thessalonians, you're getting persecuted severely, but let me tell you, you're going to be rescued before God begins to persecute this world severely on account of how they have responded to His Son. Jesus will come suddenly and rescue them. They won't be subject to the wrath to come. That's the message to the Thessalonians. We'll look at 2 Thessalonians next week. If you have other questions, come and ask me. Debate with me. Rebuke me. Whatever.